Good morning, everyone. A blessing to see all of you here. Missing a number for VBS down in Hoquiam, which reminds us that next week is VBS here. So if you have a neighbor or that has small children or someone you want to reach out to, a relative, it would be a great opportunity. If you have a heart for souls, which hopefully all of us do, there's certainly a need to continue to recruit kids. I think they've put together a great program. And if there's any area where they've been lax in this whole thing, it might be in the recruiting end. So that's up to all of us. So if you know somebody or you want to bring your own kids, it's a great opportunity to see them hear the gospel and have just a lot of fun. So that's coming up. And again, welcome. My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at Community Bible Fellowship. And we're going to be preaching today from the book of 1 Corinthians. If you're here for the very first time, one of the things that we do here is we just take the Bible and we just teach right through it. And we just kind of do it verse by verse, section by section. And that way, you get the whole counsel of God. If someone just picks a verse at random and you just do that over a long basis, you really don't see the flow of Scripture. So one of the passions of my own heart is that people see how the Word of God goes together, to see the whole setting of a book. And if you know the setting of a book, then when you hear something out of it, it makes a lot more sense. So we're in 1 Corinthians 10, actually the end of chapter 9, verse 24 today. But I want to review so that you get the setting. We had a study in Galatians a while back, and one of the things that we learned in that study is that as believers, we are free in Christ. That is, salvation is not based on something that we do or that we earn. It was totally paid for at the cross of Jesus Christ. He paid it in full. On the cross, there were seven things that Jesus said, and the sixth thing that he said there was, "It is finished." And there's nothing that we can add to the work of Christ. So once we realize that, we're not under some kind of bondage or legalism to earn favor with God. Jesus paid it all. A lot of the Corinthians had a good understanding of that. They understood salvation by grace through faith alone. They also understood their freedom in Christ. But Paul had to show them that freedom, if it was not accompanied by love, could actually be a weapon or something hurtful rather than something constructive. And so back in chapter 8, the Corinthians had a knowledge of their freedom, and they had written him about things offered to idols, and he says, well, okay, concerning things offered to idols, you know, we know that an idol is nothing. We know that food doesn't commend itself to God. We know that we have a knowledge that we have this freedom, but if it's not accompanied by love, then it will do more damage. He says, be careful that you don't exercise your freedom in the exercising of your freedom, that it does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So chapter 8, Paul's main concern was immature believers, those whose conscience was not yet enlightened to the freedom that they had in Christ, who might be stumbled if they saw somebody eating meat, in their case, offered to idols. These people had just been idol worshipers. They had been going up to the temple where all kinds of immoral acts were going on, and they saw these idols all around them. And so if they just became a Christian and they got out of that, if they saw another believer who happily could eat food that had been offered to an idol because he knew that the idol was nothing, it might become a hindrance to them and a stumbling block. And so Paul's concern in chapter 8 was immature believers. He says, if you stumble those people, if you hinder them in their Christian walk, you sin against Christ. This is a brother for whom Christ died, and now you cause him to be hindered in his faith. In chapter 9, as we saw last week, Paul said, even though I know I have freedom, I'm willing to put it on hold because I don't want my freedom being used in some way to hinder the flow of the gospel. So chapter 8 was immature Christians. Paul wanted to see them grow and didn't want to see anything stumble them or hinder them from growing. In chapter 9, he wanted to see as many people as he could reached with the gospel. And though he had freedom to walk into a place like Corinth and say, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? I could take your money. I chose to put my rights on hold so that the gospel would not be hindered. He said in verse 12, but we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel. Chapter 8, hindering new believers. Chapter 9, hindering the free flow of the gospel. The word in the Greek, as we said last time, is a word that means to cut into. It was something that when people with invading armies would come to a city or a town to stop them in their advance, the people would go out and dig up the roads and put trenches and traps so that they would be obstacles to hinder the force of that advancing army. Paul said, I don't want to cut into the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want it to go out freely. I put my rights on hold. He said in verse 19, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. As many as possible. That was his heart. In verse 22, he says, to the weak I became weak. To win the weak, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. And I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. So, for the sake of the gospel, he didn't want to use his freedoms, even though he had them, in a way that would hinder the flow of the gospel. So he gave up his rights to take money in this illustration. So, in chapter 9, Paul uses a positive illustration about himself. In chapter 10, we're going to see that he uses a negative illustration about Israel and the things that they failed in. So we've already repeated myself a number of times, but in chapter 8, his concern is hindering new or weaker, immature believers. Again, in chapter 9, the flow of the gospel. In chapter 10, and we might say the end of chapter 9, what his concern was that in the use of freedom, he might hinder himself. That I myself might be disqualified. And then he uses Israel as an example of people who had tremendous privilege and tremendous blessing, and yet their bodies were strewn all over the wilderness, all over the desert. And he finishes that up by saying, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. In other words, you can actually use your liberty to hinder yourself if you push it to the limits. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So with that long and lengthy introduction, let's stand together and we'll read the very last part of chapter 9, verse 24, out of respect for God's word, and the first part of chapter 10. Verse 24, Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. That's pretty understandable. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do this to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever, or an eternal crown. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body to make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea, And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food. And they drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered or strewn over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not put the Lord to the test, or test the Lord as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us. In other words, all the prophetic things of the Old Testament had a purpose in the present time which we're living. On whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. It is what we need today. Lord, I know that you have given us your word and that all Scripture is profitable, that we might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so, Lord, take your word today and use it in our hearts, we pray. We just commit it to you and pray that your Spirit would be free to work in each of our lives. And search our hearts and try us and see if there is ways in which we need to have our thoughts and our actions aligned with your good and perfect and acceptable will. Lord Jesus, be glorified here today, we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. One thing that we might just clarify right off the bat, and that is that Chapter 9 is not about salvation, it's about service and not being disqualified in service. It's not about losing your salvation because you didn't win first prize in a race. In fact, at Corinth, you couldn't even participate in the games unless you were a citizen. And every true believer is a citizen of heaven. So this passage is not talking about salvation. It's talking about your service for God. It's talking about rewards. And so I would just like to start off and right off the bat, we'll put a couple of points up here so that you can see. His point, we should live the Christian life in such a way as to not just run, but to win. And as we look at this first section, I think a lot of people know how to run. I've watched different people jogging. Yesterday I was driving across the Tacoma Narrows Bridge on the way to a funeral, and I was amazed at how many people were just out there kind of jogging along. None of them looked like they were trying to win a race. Maybe they were trying to win a race of pounds. Some of them may have been there just to feel good, like, hey, I'm getting some exercise here. And there may have been some bodily benefit in it. But I didn't see anybody that was just like, man, like they're really trying to win a race. They were just kind of jogging along. And I think sometimes as Christians, we can become that way. I remember my wife, before I really knew her well, but I remember her talking about this, that as a junior high school kid at Lakota Junior High in Federal Way, she was with a team of girls, and they wanted to break the school record in a relay. And so they practiced and they practiced and they strained until finally one day they actually broke the record. They were running to win. There's a person in this fellowship that likes to coach people. He sees athletes and he sees them and he takes them aside and he works with them to get the very maximum potential out of those people. I just don't understand the thinking today about, well, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. So, you know, we don't want to give people an A plus and, you know, a B or a C. I mean, just give them all a pass or a fail. And then nobody will, none of their self-esteem will get stepped on. When I look at Scripture and I look at the lessons, I think there's a lot of great analogies in sports. I remember my son, all of my sons played football, but I remember the youngest one out there who you've heard me probably warn out the broken record that a number of times in his high school years he was most valuable player. 3 out of 4 of his high school years as a quarterback. I think I would have been very disappointed as a dad, though, to sit on the sidelines and just see him not really trying and not really putting much effort into it. The real joy was to see him run with endurance and to excel to the very maximum of what God had created for him to be. And that was just a joy to watch. When I was in high school, I played basketball. And I never played just, you know, in a game just for the fun of it. I better take a shot here because the crowd will think I'm a little weird if I don't put up the ball. I didn't even think about the crowd. I just wanted to play to the very best of my ability and not let anything hinder that. And so, you know, even when my son was in high school, my youngest son, and he was playing on the high school basketball team at Peninsula High School as a starter on that team, I felt fairly good that I could still beat him one-on-one in basketball. And the day that I realized that I might not be able to beat him anymore, I quit playing him. Because I wasn't playing just to play, I was playing to win. And so, what, you know, even though I was older and, you know, a guy that's was pushing 50 at that time, I had a certain few moves that I knew that he couldn't stop. And I just back into him and I'd make a few moves and get the shots up. And even though I always made sure we only played to 10, 1 point per basket, because I knew that if we went to 20, you know, I might lose. The only time I would ever say, well, let's go to 20 is if I was behind, because I wanted to win. I think Paul had a passion and a heart for athletics, and he wanted to see these believers make the very most. And at Greece, in Athens, there were the Olympic Games. That was a big deal. But at Corinth, there was the Isthmus Games. And they were kind of second to the Olympics. If you think of the Super Bowl and the Pro Bowl, this is more like the Pro Bowl at Corinth. The Super Bowl or the Greek Games, you got a laurel wreath. And sometimes a flowery wreath, if you won, it would be something that would wither away. And at Corinth, they gave them a pine wreath. And it was a corruptible crown. It was something that didn't last very long, but they would run with everything. These guys would train and they would eat special diets and they would exercise and deny themselves and go through all kinds of self-discipline, just like athletes do today. One athlete said to his coach once, he said, "You mean if I do this, I can't smoke and drink?" And the guy said, "Well, you can smoke and drink, but you probably won't win." And so if I had a basketball game the next morning, I wanted to make sure that I got 8 hours of sleep and got to bed at a decent time. And I disciplined myself in a certain way because I wanted to win. And that was a big deal. We went to the state tournament and it was a big deal to win. It was something that you felt ashamed and just a little down if you lost. And so that's the idea. Paul says at the end of his life, "I have fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. And there's a crown laid up for me, Timothy, and it's not for me only, but it's for all those who love and long for his appearing." He could say to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, "Seeing that we've had such a great cloud of faithful witnesses go before us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, or it could read the set before us race. It's already marked out. Looking unto Jesus, the leader and completer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And so Paul is urging these believers to not just run half-heartedly, but to run as hard as they could. I wonder, as you look at your Christian life today, would you say you're running as hard as you did a year ago? Are you as devoted to the Lord and your personal witness to other people as you were 5 years ago? Or have you matured in your Christian life? It might be another word for stagnation sometimes. Okay. And now all of a sudden, you've lost some of that passion that you once had. What Paul is doing is he's urging these believers to run with the passion of an Olympic athlete. That's the challenge. And so he's urging them. He says, don't you know that all in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. Run so that you might be a winner. That's the New Living Translation. Run to be a winner. Doesn't mean that in the Christian life there's only one winner. Hopefully there can be many. But he says, run with all the passion of an Olympic athlete, someone who is striving for the goal. And so then he says, I do not run like one who, he says, they do it to get a crown that's not going to last. We do it for an eternal crown. Therefore, I do not run like one, a man who's running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. So he switches from a running illustration to a fighting illustration, or a boxer or a wrestler. One translation says shadow boxing. He says, no, I beat my body and make it a slave in order that after I preach to others, I'm not disqualified from the prize. What does he mean by beat my body? Did Paul just literally punish his body? Well, in some ways, yes. Not that he was self-destructive. It wasn't like some people are that slash their wrists and they mutilate themselves. That's not the idea. The old King James says, I put my body under. Because before you're a Christian, it's in this order. It's body, soul, and spirit. And the body controls most unbelievers. Their sexual appetites, their physical appetites, everything is about the body. All you have to do is turn on a commercial or look at a billboard and you'll see that the emphasis is all about the body. Paul says, I put my body under. I keep it down in a different place where it's not controlling me, but instead I'm living for the Lord and I don't allow my body to control me, because the body continually wants to come up and be on top. And so he literally would beat his body down in that figurative sense. If I could give an illustration this way that might make it a little more vivid and come alive. Here's Paul standing outside the city of a city. And he's already been beaten three times. He's been beaten to the point where his back, three times, it was 39 stripes where his back had literally been turned to ribbons or turned to jelly. And now he's standing outside of a city or a town, and he knows there's people in there that are lost that need to know Jesus Christ. There's a synagogue there with people in that place. And so what does Paul do? His body says, you're not going to drag me back in there. Last time I was beaten, we were in jail and I was there, and you... his body was with a fever for a long period of time, and he was sick, and his body is going to resist him going into that town. Paul says, I put my body under. I don't allow my body to control me. I am fighting with purpose. It was a while back, but I remember a couple weeks ago, Peter Wrinkley showed up at an event that I happened to be at, and I saw him there, and I thought, that is a man with purpose. He was just walking around, and pretty soon he found Jessica, and I watched them walk away. And the next thing I heard, they were engaged. I mean, he'd already talked to her dad, Mike, and realized that this was something that he wanted to do, and he prayed about it. And I don't think that he was meandering. He wasn't meandering around and just taking his time. He was a man of purpose. I actually was very impressed by that. It wasn't like, should I do this or not? You know, I don't know. It was, he prayed about it. He made up his mind. And with passion and purpose, he went for the goal. And she said yes. And they're here this morning. So that is what... is a question we need to look at ourselves and say, what's controlling me? Am I a person with purpose? Like we said, am I running as hard as I was a year ago, 5 years ago? Or is the heart for evangelism kind of shriveled up and died? And I'm just content to be a Sunday go to meeting Christian and walk in here and hear a good message and have my ears tickled and go out the door and feel good about myself and sit down in the afternoon and watch my favorite sporting event and go on about my week. That's not what the Christian life, as Caleb reminded us, is about. It's about living wholeheartedly for the Lord. Some believers are sitting in the bleachers and they're spectators in it all. And some are meandering toward the goal or strolling toward the finish line. Paul says, that's not how to live the Christian life. You run with all your might. You run like an Olympic athlete, giving it everything you have because you only have one chance to live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said after he became a believer, the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Everything changed. His body was no longer on top, in control, but now he kept his body under and he trained with discipline. And the point of this whole thing is, he says, so that I don't become disqualified. I'm going to give it to you one more time. Paul is saying, okay, you guys, you don't want to stumble new believers by wrongly using your freedoms in Christ. You don't want to hinder the gospel. I didn't do anything to hinder the gospel. But I also don't want to have anything, I don't want to be so comfortable in my freedoms that I hinder myself and that I don't live a disciplined life just because I'm free in Christ. Just because I have the freedom to have a glass of wine or to eat meat offered to idols. And he's the one who penned it by the Holy Spirit in Romans 15 that the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not about what you eat or what you drink that makes you a good Christian. Paul understood Christian liberty. And yet he said, I want to be careful that I don't go right to the limit of that liberty and go over the edge. And that's the warning that he's going to move into when he goes to chapter 10. And he begins that chapter in the NIV with the little word so. Or for, I should say, for. Which is a connective word to the previous chapter. For I don't want you to be ignorant. Okay? Of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers all ate... Our forefathers all were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized. And he uses that word all over and over again. And maybe we'll just go to the next point so you can have it up there. The more privileged we are, the more careful we have to be. The more privileged we are, the more careful we have to be. He shows how privileged the Israelites were. These were people, if I were to outline their privileges that are mentioned here, they were all a set free people. They all passed through the sea. That is, they were being delivered from Egypt, and they now knew what it was to be free from the bondage and the slavery that they'd been in before. And as believers, we now know what it is to be free not only from our sin and the bondage we were in before, but to be free in Christ. And to know that our salvation is not based on what we do or don't do. The Corinthians, he's going to use them he wants to use the Israelites to warn the Corinthians about their lifestyle and their abuse of their freedoms. He says the Israelites were a set free people. They all passed through the sea. They were a united people. They were all under the headship of a leader. His name was Moses. The Corinthian believers were under the headship of Christ. They were a unified people. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says in chapter 12, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Just as Israel of old was all baptized through the cloud and in the sea as a unified people under the head of Moses, they were a united people, a set free people. They were a divinely guided people. They had a cloud that led them wherever they needed to go. They were a people who enjoyed God's presence. That cloud represented His presence. And they were a people who enjoyed God's provision. He says they all ate of the manna. And they all drank from the same spiritual rock. And that rock was Christ. So he even says way back in the Old Testament, the rock that gave them water was a type or prefigured Christ, and Jesus Himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, was the source of the manna and the source of all the water that flowed from the rock. And that's why Jesus could say in John 6, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven that a man eat thereof and not die." And here He says, "I'm the one who sustained Israel in the wilderness through the manna and through the water from the rock." A very highly privileged people set free from their past bondage. That's the point that He's making in the first five verses. He says, all four times. And then He says, finally, but some of them, or most of them, their bodies were scattered over the desert. So even though they were a set free people, a privileged people, even though they had been sheltered by the Passover lamb, do I think all these Israelites who died in the wilderness went to hell? I personally don't think that. Moses never made it into the promised land, but he's going to be in heaven, right? By faith, Moses, we read in Hebrews 11. They weren't a lost people salvation-wise. They were a disqualified people as far as the reward that God intended for them in a land flowing with milk and honey. They missed out on God's best. They were disqualified from what they could have enjoyed because even though they were a privileged people, with privilege comes responsibility. And that's the next section, verses 6 through 12. This is really simple this morning. Pushing my freedom to the limits leads to failure and disqualification. That's what Paul's bringing out in this section from verse 6 through verse 12. He shows that even though they had all these privileges, just like the Corinthians had, they fell into sin. And so he says, in verse 6, "Now all these things happened as examples or types to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." I think some translations say lust after evil things or crave after evil things. And so if we went to look at these things, we would find out that in Numbers chapter 11, they said, "You know what? We missed the fish in Egypt that we got at no cost. We missed the leeks and the onions and the garlic. All we get is manna, manna, manna." Somebody joked one time, "Manicotti, but manna bread." I mean, they fixed all this thing all different kinds of ways. They put it in a pot, the Bible tells us, and they cooked it and they kneaded it and they did all these different things. I don't know how many recipes the Israelite women had for manna, okay? And they finally, though it was God's food and God's provision, and I like to think it probably tasted better than anything we've ever tasted, because God doesn't give bad gifts. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. This manna rained down from heaven. But after having it for a period of time and enjoying the blessings of God, they lost sight of how good the blessings of God were, and they started thinking about Egypt, and they thought, you know, it wasn't so bad after all. We remember the fish. We remember the leeks and garlic. And they started craving things from their past life. And the Corinthians, though they had been saved and now had a knowledge of their freedom and liberty, the knowledgeable ones would stroll into a temple and they would sit down and they would eat food that had been offered to idols, because they said, we have freedom to do that. Nobody else is around here looking. We're not going to stumble anybody. But what was happening was, as they were pushing their freedoms to the limit, they were falling back into their past life. In fact, in these temples of idols was all kinds of immorality. And so while they were there, they just decided, you know what? We're here at the temple of Aphrodite. We came here to get something to eat. But maybe we'll just stop on our way out and visit a prostitute. That's right. And that's why he says in chapter 6, don't you know that you've been joined to Christ? And the person who is goes into a prostitute is one flesh with that person? And you're one with Christ? How can you take that and join that together? You're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. They even had people in their church who were in incestual relationship, and they were priding themselves in their grace about it. You see, in pushing their liberty, I'm free. I can have a glass of wine whenever I want to. After a while, every time I'm with my friends, it's a glass of wine. And pretty soon, it's two glasses of wine. And pretty soon, I can't even have a meaningful conversation unless there's alcohol involved. Well, it's not a sin. Bible doesn't condemn it. Condemns drunkenness. You push your liberty and freedom to the limit, and all of a sudden one day, boom, you go over the edge. That's what he's warning them about. Because they were pushing their freedom right to the limit. These guys were going into the temple, and so he has to tell them that, do not be idolaters, verse 7, like some of them were. So the first thing was craving or lusting. And so they wanted quail. Or God, they said, give us flesh to eat. So God gave them quail. Remember that? They beat the quail out of the sky. The quail was just flying about this high. I mean, I suppose if you're a hunter, that would have been a paradise dream. You know, you don't even need a shotgun. You just hit them with a stick and they're down there on the ground. And they feasted on this stuff until it was coming out their nose. I think that means they got sick and they were vomiting. And a plague came as a result of that. The next thing was idolatry. These people are going into an idolatrous temple and they're just eating whatever they want. And he gives a reminder of, don't be idolaters like some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down and ate and drank and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. It's a reference to the golden calf. Here, God had delivered them out of Egypt. Moses went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. He didn't come back down right away. And so the Bible says in Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, what happened to our visible leader? He's gone. We need something tangible to worship. And so they gave their gold to Aaron. He threw it in the fire. And he told Moses later, out popped his calf. Yeah, right. Okay. Didn't happen. You know, they fashioned this thing. They made this image, and they're saying, these are the gods that brought us up out of Egypt. We'll worship this today, and we'll worship the Lord tomorrow. These people that had been delivered through the Red Sea, sheltered by the blood of the Passover lamb, redeemed people of God, like we are today, like the Corinthians were, fell into idolatry. We said, we don't worship these kind of idols, but there's other types of idols that we can worship. They were pushing their freedom to the limit, the Corinthians. And that resulted in sexual immorality. He says, verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Back in Numbers chapter 25, there's a reference to this where they got involved with the Moabites. Balaam had come and been hired to curse the people of God as they were advancing toward their promised land. We got to do something about this. They hired him to this Midianite, this prophet, to curse them. Every time he got up on a mountain, he viewed them from all angles. All he could do was bless them. So he said, I can't do anything except bless them. That's all God will let me do. But he said, I'll tell you what you can do. You have your daughters go out there and introduce their, have them seduce these Israelites and get involved in sexual immorality, and they'll turn to idolatry. They'll worship idols right along with them. And then God will judge them. And that's exactly what happened. God had to judge them as a result of that. And finally, Phinehas is the guy that took the spear and dealt with the problem. And then the plague was stayed. And then the fourth one here, don't put God to the test. He says, we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Numbers 11. Anybody remember that passage? There it was again. We could spend a lot of time on these, but I'm sorry, Numbers 21 is the one I'm looking for. It says, but the people grew impatient on the way, and they spoke against God and Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. God was raining down manna from heaven. He was giving them water from the rock, and they said, why'd you bring us out here? We've lost our patience. God, we don't think you're leading us very well. And they began to question God's goodness, and they put God to the test. And God sent fiery serpents that bit the people. And if you remember, Moses took a serpent and put it on a pole. And that's what Jesus referred to in John 3:14 when he said, as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and so on. So that is a reference to that. These people begin to test God, question God's leading, his goodness in their lives. They lost patience with just trusting God, and they started, as it later on we find, they started complaining, which we find here. They do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. They questioned Moses and Aaron's leadership at the rebellion of Kor and grumbled and said, you know what? We don't like these leaders. God has given us just as much of ability to lead as they have. We want to make the decisions. And they grumbled and they murmured, and pretty soon it infested the whole camp. And God finally, Moses had to tell people, separate from these guys. Get away from them and all their stuff. And then God judged them. The Bible says the ground just literally opened up and swallowed them up. So it's pretty harsh. All these things happened as examples for us, for the Corinthians, who were in danger of pushing their liberty to going right over the edge. It's wonderful to be free in Christ. It's wonderful to know that we have these freedoms. But are we pushing them to the limits? That's the warning. You say, well, I have freedom to have a glass of wine. I have freedom to go see this movie, or I have freedom to wear this dress, or show this cleavage, or whatever it might be. But are we pushing it to the limit? His warning here is, be careful. Let he that thinks he's standing, watch out that he doesn't fall. He gets right up to the edge. Years ago, I remember, maybe I'll go to the next point, and there we go. It's farther than I wanted to go. Okay, we'll just some thoughts on pushing my freedom to the limit. I thought I had another point in there. It shows how disorganized I am this morning. Okay. Years ago, I remember reading this story about a coachman, a guy that was a wealthy man who was hiring a guy to drive his coach. And so he put in an ad for people to apply for the position. And he began to interview them, and he said to them, you know, how close do you think you could drive this coach to the edge of this drop-off? As you're going down the road here, there's no guardrail. How close do you think you could get to the edge without having and still controlling the horses and not let the coach go over the edge? And one of the guys said, well, I think I could come within a foot and still control it. And another guy said, I think I could keep it within 6 inches and not lose control of your coach, sir. And another person said, the third person says, Oh, sir, I'd stay as far away from the edge as possible. And the guy says, you're hired. You're the guy I want for the job. He didn't want somebody who's pushing the edges. He wanted someone who would use sound judgment in the freedom and liberty that they have. My family and I visited the Grand Canyon a number of years ago. And I found out that along the rim of the Grand Canyon, there's a lot of places where there's no fence. And you just have perfect freedom. It's a national park to walk right up to the edge. But we kind of chose to go to the places where there were guardrails. And even then, it was kind of, you know, breathtaking to get right close. And so if there wasn't something around, I usually stayed a few feet back. I climbed Mount Hood one time. Mount Hood, the very top of it, has got a place up there, at least most years, where the snow peak actually hangs right out into space. And then the ice underneath goes, because the winds come out of the south and it builds up the snow. And the north face actually comes in at an angle like this. And the peak is sticking out like that. And you can go right up to the edge. Hopefully it doesn't break off if you're there in the summertime and it's melted a little bit. It chips away. When I was on the top of Mount Hood, I chose not to just walk up to the last foot and stand there and look over the edge and see whether it would hold me up. I stayed as far away from that as possible. I had freedom to do that. But let he that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Every one of us have liberty in Christ. All things are lawful, but all things are not beneficial. They're not going to further me along in my Christian life. And so I want to balance it out. Is it going to hinder somebody's spiritual growth? Is it going to stop the flow of evangelism? I don't want to do that. Paul said, I make my body a slave so I can reach as many people as possible. Hopefully, we all covet that same kind of evangelistic heart. That we all want to run like an Olympic athlete and not just go through the motions in our Christianity. That we're not just pushing the limits. Well, the final point, and we'll close with this one and a couple of questions to ask you at the end. God always provides a way out. That's verse 13. He says, no temptation has seized you except it be common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Somebody's going to say, well, you know, God gave me this temptation. It was way more than I can handle. God doesn't do that. He's not encouraging people to sin. He's a holy and righteous God. And so Paul tells the truth. He says, you know, you don't face, and we don't either, any single temptation that's just not normal that people, others don't go through. If you're tempted by pornography on the internet, it's common to man. If you're tempted by alcohol or drugs, or you're tempted by any of these kind of sins, something that you're coveting and you want to just buy a little nicer this and that, and you're not satisfied with the car that you already had or the boat and you just want a bigger one, those are just temptations that are common to man. God didn't just put that big boat out there just in front of you so you would run up some kind of debt that you shouldn't run up just to get you in a financial jam. That's not the way God is. He's a good God. And when we have our minds renewed by the Scriptures and we're transformed by the renewing of our mind and we get our thinking with His thinking, we find out the Bible says that His will is good and it's perfect and it's acceptable. And we get to prove that. So it's not like God is out there trying to tempt us like the Israelites getting into idolatry, lusting after this food, craving all these bodily things instead of keeping it under, sexual immorality, grumbling. It's not like God got them into that. They face temptations that everybody else faces in some way or another, common to man. So just remember that. When you face a temptation, you're not the first guy that's ever been facing this thing. Other people have faced it and they've walked away from it. But your Christian liberty says, well, you know, I'm free in Christ. I'll get right up close to the edge. Somebody said one time, you know, there was a hole in the road, and a man walked down that road, and he fell into it. Another man walked down that road, and he tiptoed around it. And the last guy took another road. Which one was the smartest? Sometimes we want to tiptoe right around certain things. But all of these things are things that we as Christians may have freedom, but we want to not just push our liberty right up to the edge, because we might fall off. But he that thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. But in any of these things that we face, they're common to man, and I love this, God is faithful. He's faithful. That's a promise. And he will not let you be tempted above what you're able to bear. God never allows you to be in a position where you couldn't say no to that thing. And you just had to sin. You just had to fall off the edge. No. He doesn't put you in a situation that you're not able to bear. But in the middle of the temptation that you're in, or the trial that you're in, God always provides a way out. A way of escape. So if you fall into that temptation, who do you blame? You have no one to blame but yourself. The temptation on the internet, the temptation in the workplace, the temptation on the tax return, all of these temptations, God is faithful. Other people face them. God always makes a way out for them. And he makes a way out for you too, if you're willing to rely on the faithfulness of God instead of saying, I'll take my chances. I have Christian freedom. I'll just flirt with the edge and see whether or not I fall off. He says, no, that's why I gave you these Israelites as an example, as a warning, so that let he that thinks he stands, the one who thinks he can go into the temple and just eat the meat and walk out of there and not be affected by the idolatrous lifestyle. The very next verse that we didn't read says, flee idolatry. Why does he say that? Because the danger was going right back into what they had come out of if they flirted with the edge. They're just like the Israelites of old who remembered their past life and thought, you know what, after a while, we don't like this manna, we don't like this water that God gives, that fish, those leeks and garlics, they were actually pretty good. We miss those. And they go right back into bondage. God wants us to walk in all the freedom and power so that we can live a life to the maximum down here as an Olympic athlete, glorifying him and reaching people who don't know Jesus with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see them come to know the Savior. I hope that everyone here has a passion like Paul did for that gospel, that we just haven't become indifferent to the fact that there's people going to hell around us. And that Jesus suffered on a cross so that they could have salvation. That he shed his very blood for the sin of the world. And he's left us here as a witness. Do you know one of the purposes God had in redeeming Israel in the Old Testament? They were a special people that would be a witness for him as they went through that desert. And they failed in it because they were pushing their liberty to the limit. God wants you and he wants me to be a witness for him. To glorify him. And that's why Paul said when he dealt with that subject earlier in this book, therefore, glorify God with your bodies, which are the Lord's. Well, in closing, the questions. Am I running with Olympic passion? Am I giving it all? I remember again, with privilege comes responsibility. What areas of my life am I pushing my freedom to the edge? You think about that. Is there an area this morning that you can look at and say, you know what? I've been kind of pushing it right to the edge there. If I'm not careful, I might fall off. With privilege comes responsibility. The greater the privilege, the more careful we have to be, was one of our points. Chuck Wood, who's here this morning, he's an airline pilot for Alaska Airlines. He has to be a lot more, he has a privilege that I don't have. I can't just walk into to the airport and hop in one of those jets and fly people from here to Los Angeles. Thank goodness. because they wouldn't get there safely. But I'll tell you what, he's a lot more careful flying that 7, whatever it is, 57 or whatever it is, than he was flying a Cessna 180 when he was all by himself. Because with great privilege comes responsibility. And I need to look at those areas of my life and say, maybe I'm in a good church. The Bible's being taught. I was raised in a Christian home. I don't want to push my liberty to the edge. I want to use my time for the glory of God. And finally, am I enjoying the faithfulness of God in my life? Am I realizing that everything I face, God provides a way out to give Him glory, and I don't have to be stuck where I go over the edge? Well, may the Lord bless His word to us this morning. May He challenge you and challenge me and transform us as we leave this place. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning and the lessons that we've seen in this passage of Scripture of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and the beginning of chapter 10. Lord, we just thank You that we see such a great example in the Apostle Paul, who put his rights on hold to reach people with the gospel. It's just so easy to get comfortable in our Christian life. And help us, Lord, to make the most of it, to run like an Olympic athlete, to give it our all, to run to win, not be like some of these groups today that just don't want to have any competition or any winners or losers, just kind of half-heartedly play the game. But Lord, that we might live for You with every ounce of breath that we breathe, with every bit of strength that we have. Lord, that it would be for Your glory and for Your honor, for the encouragement of weaker Christians, and for the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and for ourselves, that we might run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, that no one here would be disqualified, but all would cross that finish line and hear those words, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." Lord, just bless Your word today, we pray. We commit it to You for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.